Our scripture this morning comes from Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Our song of meditation is in the Black Book, hymn number 2186.
Then from the choir, we'll sing it through once first, and then we invite you to join us.
Just north of St. Louis, above where the Missouri River joins it, the Mississippi River turns left and runs to the east for about 15 or 20 miles. And then it returns to its mostly southern course. Actually, this stretch of river comes between the confluence of the Illinois River and the Missouri River. The Illinois River comes from one side and the Missouri River comes from the other. And for about 15 or 20 miles on the northern side of that stretch of river, there are tall bluffs reaching 60, 80, 100 feet up into the sky. It's a favorite spot for people to go in the fall to see the beautiful color in the trees that line the bluffs. And all there is at the bottom of the bluffs is a stretch enough for the road and the river itself, which runs wide there like a lake. Part of the reason it runs wide like a lake is because of the confluence of all those rivers. As a matter of fact, the American Baptists in that part of the country call themselves the Great Rivers Region. And it's named after the Missouri, the Mississippi, and the Illinois rivers, which all meet there. But part of the reason why it runs wide is because there is a dam below at a city called Alton, which is just north of St. Louis, and the river takes its turn back to the south at Alton. There are islands and false channels that are almost Amazon-like. You can't see the other side in spots. And for the last 20 years or so, this area has been the winter home, the winter nesting ground for about 2,000 American bald eagles. And so in the wintertime, bird watchers, and I suppose people who are not really bird watchers at all, but people who are just interested, enjoy viewing the eagles and other birds. And there are other birds too, cranes and herons, hawks and seagulls and owls. There's birds too many to name. But the eagles are the main show. Once a year or so, we would take a telescope and drive out on the Great River Road, which runs that stretch of river, and look for places where the eagles were perched up in trees, and we would set the telescope on them so that we could see them close up. And we always had binoculars so that we could try to catch them in the air as they soared above us and watch them fly. Once, even, we got really lucky, because if you get up early in the morning, they say you can see this, but we never wanted to get up early in the morning. But we saw one of them fishing in the river. Can you imagine what eagles fishing in the river is like? They come down out of the sky like a dive bomber and crash into the river with a big splash, and then their wings flap, and in the clutches of their beak they'll have a fish that you didn't even know was there, and then they'll fly up into the bluff somewhere and sit on a branch of a big tree and eat it right before your eyes. Several years ago, I can't remember how long ago it was, after a cold spell that had lasted long enough to freeze the river over, we went, interestingly enough, after church with the church group one Sunday morning. And we made the drive from Staunton, which is the little town in Illinois where we lived. And it's about an hour away to see the spectacle. One of the habits we had year after year going to see the eagles was counting how many we saw, and we were always glad when we saw 20 or 23 or 25 eagles, and on this day we lost count. I've always believed it was because the river was frozen over. The eagles were just everywhere. They were brought close up because rather than perched in the trees along the bluffs or along the other islands in the river, they were sitting on chunks of ice, sometimes very near the road. They would fish from the ice. I guess they ice fished. Cars were stopped, and people stood transfixed with their binoculars for as long as they could stand the frigid temperatures. And so naturally, we got out to look. And what I saw that day, I've never forgotten. I guess the temperature was about 20 degrees, but the wind was blowing hard, so that the wind chill factor was near zero. And in order to make binoculars work, especially when you're pointing them up at the sky, you have to take your gloves off so that you can work the controls for precise focus. And the wind would sting your face so that you couldn't stand out there for very long. I noticed that most people lasted about a minute before they had to get back into their cars. I managed to focus on one eagle that was soaring in place about 60 feet up. And the reason why I think it was 60 feet up is because it seemed to be along the top of the bluff, which I judged to be about 60 feet. But with the binoculars, it looked like it was 10 feet away. Its wings were outstretched, holding still in the air against the wind, and it did not seem to be bothered by the temperature at all. It was looking down at all the people lining the road, And you could tell that it could see. Better than we could see. It didn't need binoculars. It looked this way and then that. And about the time I got to where I couldn't stand it much longer and my fingers were freezing off, for a brief moment, the great bird looked directly at me. A different kind of shiver went down my spine. And I said, "Wow." I heard others make similar noises as they had similar encounters. Other than that, nobody was speaking. And it only lasted for a few seconds. And then I got back in the car. All those years, little did I know it, we had been driving up and down that road searching for a moment that would only last a few seconds. And that day we saw what we came to see. We went out to eat. We were satisfied. We've been speaking about some of the basic ideas in Christianity. Trust and love and gratitude are some of the words we have used, and we understand these things in the context of God's grace, and grace itself is another word that we could use, another idea that we could explore, and we will. Today, we talk about hope. Among the things that we can say about our faith is that it is incredibly hopeful. How do we understand it? What does that mean for us? The author to the letter of the Hebrews tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. And perhaps just because of his poetic parallelism, he has equated what we hope for and what we do not see. And the point, of course, is that many of the important things in life are invisible like that. Much of what is meaningful about life is unseen. You can't see the future, for instance. And even though you think you see the past, you only see a very thin sliver of it from a certain perspective. You've heard about selective memory. That's more true than it sounds. But even some of the things that we like to think we know for sure are things that have no substance and we cannot see them. When I think of an idea that I might share about something that's real but which we can't see, not even with a microscope or a telescope, I think of responsibility. I don't know why that's the first thing that comes to my head. I've seen people do things that I judge to be responsible, but the responsibility itself, I can't see. And for all I know, they may have another, perhaps less noble motivation for their actions. And of course, there's a long list. Love itself, friendship, honor, truth. Not being able to see important things like this, we are threatened. And what we are threatened by is despair, meaninglessness, emptiness, which results from accepting a notion that is common in our time, which is the notion that if something can't be seen, it isn't real. If something has no physical substance, if it is not a material thing, it's not real at all. It's a rather dubious notion, but it's the basis upon which much scientific investigation is founded. The truth is, even the people of ancient times that didn't have science knew that much of what was meaningful about their lives was unseen. And so the question was, would they despair? The Bible calls us to hope. And we have seen it in the 131st Psalm, which was our call to worship this morning. The great refrain, "Hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And we've seen it here in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And it's not simply that we should be hopeful generally. There has to be a foundation to our hope. And what the Bible calls out to us to understand and to believe it is that our hope is founded in the Lord and in nothing else. We believe in God. And we believe that God is just and good. We believe in God's love and mercy. We believe in the redemption of things. We do not see. Not with our eyes, anyway. We don't know in a scientific way, and can't. But in spite of our not being able to see, we hope. Our faith drives our hope. And being hopeful instead of hopeless is a very important part of what it means to be a Christian. Hope is an attitude of the heart that leads to a stubborn but realistic optimism. It fends off despair and undergirds our efforts to do good, to make our lives better, to make life, to make the world better. Think of the mission efforts of our church, the efforts that range from international missions to evangelism to Christian education to social ministry of some kind, like we've heard this morning, are all efforts that are born of our hope. Where there is no hope, people settle for unacceptable status quos, both in their personal lives and in the world. They might often become apathetic and quit trying. They can become angry and bitter, suspicious and cynical. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You only live once, are the refrains of the hopeless, who throw virtue to the wind and embrace self-indulgence, if not self-destruction, in the time that's left. Hope, founded in faith, decides the case against despair. Any person who faces reality can't survive without it. And biblical faith is extremely realistic about the life we live and about what we see when we open our eyes to the world. Biblical faith is extremely realistic about, among other things, human nature. Biblical faith is more realistic about human nature than most human beings like to be. But it is also unmistakably hopeful. For in the worst of times, and in ways too mysterious for words, we find hope. Because of God's love. And for us as Christians, because of God's love as it has come to us in Christ Jesus. It saves us. It strengthens us and guides us. The text we have read today from Isaiah is a very hopeful passage, and it's most of all about hope. We should understand that it was written and received by people who were in despair over the decline and fall of their civilization. Isaiah was a prophet of Israel during the time of the divided monarchy when things were not going well. Over a period of less than 200 years, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel fell. They were in despair about that. Not the fear of it, but the thing itself. The destruction of their beloved places. The death of their people. In some cases, the forced migrations of their ruling class and their descent into slavery from which they'd come hundreds of years before in Egypt. The people who wrote these stories and told them and listened to them and passed them on did so because in their darkest hour they witnessed grace and mercy and love. They had life, and it was meaningful. They saw, in the words of Isaiah chapter 9, a great light shining in the darkness. They saw a new beginning as well as an end to things. They saw, as sometimes even we do, that as Paul put it in Romans, nothing. Not anything that happens in this life, and not death itself, can separate us from God's love. In that hope, they were strengthened beyond measure. They were renewed. So when it came time to try and proclaim it, what is that like? The prophet had to find a way to describe it because words themselves failed, and too often many of the most important truths in lives are truths we don't have words for. It's the reason why sometimes we stare transfixed at things we can't believe and are silent. And so what he gave us, among other things, is an image anyone who is willing to brave the cold and look hard enough can have. He gave us the image of an eagle risen up against the wind. The power of that experience speaks across the generations and through all the translations to anyone who has ever seen it. It makes you feel strong again. We also share a time of new beginning. The great insight of the Bible is that whenever something ends, something new begins. And I suppose that that's true on a small scale all the time. 1 year ends and another year begins. 1 week ends and a new week begins. But it's a general discovery that is important because it tells us that the judgment of God does not destroy us after all. It tells us that life is not empty, and our reasons for despair are unfounded, because God's grace has made us new. And that discovery is the foundation of our hope. The reason why we have churches, even if they're half full, we have so many of them. They're all around the world. There are more people celebrating this discovery of hope than are doing anything else. Is because we have come to experience, sometimes even in wordless ways, the grace of God. And though we as a church, and as 21st, I'd like to say 20th century Christians, but this is the 21st century. And though we're threatened by contemporary trends towards the decline of religious faith and the secularization of life, and even if we don't like to think of ourselves as secular people, we are in many ways, because it's the world we live in. And many in our world tell us that our hope is unfounded, that indeed everything that there is what we can see. What we share together is not unlike what the Israelites shared upon their return from exile, when they saw their homeland as it had been destroyed, or what the movement of Jesus shared after his death, when it had almost died out but didn't because of his life. In those times, they were inspired, as Isaiah was inspired during the time of Israel's decline, so that there is no time when we cannot have inspiration and hope. And what inspired them was expressed as well by Isaiah in his poetry as anyone anywhere has ever expressed it. And And his words have gone on inspiring believers ever since. Because these words are realistically triumphant in the midst of chaos. So let us also be inspired by them, and let our hope be strong. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even the young grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who put their hope in the Lord shall renew their strength, rise up on wings like eagles, run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let us also be lifted up. Shall we stand together and sing hymn number 313, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. Let us pray. We are thankful to have been here today for the fellowship that we have shared and for the words that have been sung and read and spoken. We have been lifted up. And as we leave, we pray, O Lord, that you would go with us with great hope. In Christ's name, amen.